God, we pray and ask that this morning you will teach us something important about trusting you so that we can live better lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's start out this morning with a little bit of Bible trivia. The shortest chapter in the Bible, if you count the Psalms as chapters, which should give away the answer to this, the shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. The longest chapter in the Bible, does anybody know that one? It's huge. It's Psalm 119. So two Psalms away. And if you were to take the Bible that we use and just try to find the very center of it, interestingly, it's Psalm 118, sandwiched right between those two. And at the very center verse of Psalm 118 is verse 8. And do you know what that verse says? It says, honor your spiritual leaders and bring them baked goods every month. I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that. It does say this. It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in humans. So trust is literally at the very heart of Scripture, which shouldn't surprise us. We've probably heard people, sermons, our friends even, who are Christians, say many times, just trust the Lord. I don't know about you, but to be perfectly frank, from time to time, that can be hard. And it can be difficult. I've tried trusting God sometimes only to be disappointed. So what's with this trust? In our scripture this morning, the people of Israel have escaped slavery in Egypt. And they've made their way into the Sinai wilderness. And they're ready for their first big lesson about life with God. And it just happens to be a lesson about trust. According to Exodus 16:1, it was the 15th day of the second month after Israel had departed from the land of Egypt. In other words, it's been about 30 days since they left Egypt. And if you remember this story, when they left, they plundered it. They gathered as many provisions as possible, brought those with them, and now about a month into their wilderness journey, things were starting to run low. They're starting to get hungry. They're starting to worry. And the Israelites, they weren't a wilderness people. They'd lived in the urban environments of Egypt's largest cities, you know, next to Starbucks and Trader Joe's. And here they are out in the wilderness. How are they going to survive out there? And you know, it's not unusual that life brings us to that place, is it? The place where we find ourselves saying, despite our best efforts to plan for things and to make provision and to prepare, we find ourselves sometimes saying, how am I going to make it through tomorrow? Why is it that life sometimes brings us to that precipice? Well, perhaps because it's part of our training regimen. It clearly was part of the training of Israel. The text tells us that. Exodus 16:4, God says to Moses, I will test them. It's as if God says, okay, in their anxiety, in their uncertainty, this will be an excellent teaching moment. So the Israelites cry out in despair, but notice how God responds to that. God says to Moses, I will provide manna from heaven, but only enough for how long? One day, right? Now that's interesting, because if you were God and you were trying to solve the food problem of the Israelites, I mean, don't you think you might have provided a 30-day supply, and maybe about 10 days prior to the 30-day supply running out, you'd restock for another 30 days so that your people would always have plenty of food and they'd never have to worry, they'd know where their next day's meals were going to come from. But that's not what God does. It's almost as if God adopts a strategy that deliberately causes the Israelites during their wilderness years to be living right on this edge, as if God considers it important to them early in their existence as a people, their identity as God's people, to get in the rhythm of learning to trust the Lord. Matthew Henry, one of the most famous commentators on Scripture during the 17th century, put it this way. The Israelites were asked to go to bed each night and sleep quietly through the night, even though they did not have a bit of bread in their tent or in their camp, trusting that God would bring them their daily bread. Are you getting this? Have you ever laid your head on your pillow and thought to yourself, I don't know how I'm going to make it through tomorrow? Amen. This was the experience of the Israelites every single night during their wilderness experience. And so central is this lesson of living by faith in God, that God has to teach them this. That many scholars have also suggested that this story about the wilderness wandering and the manna was responsible for that famous line that we pray every week, that famous line in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. It's as if Jesus, through that prayer, is having us ask God to teach us that same lesson that the Israelites learned, to live trusting God to make our provisions every day. And so it was. Every morning the Israelites would walk out of their tent and there would be this white frost-like substance on the ground. It tasted, the text says, like wafers made of honey. And they called it manna, and this was a new word for the Hebrew people. It was a word created by joining together two already existing words, man-ha, manna. These two words in Hebrew mean, it's a phrase, it means, what is it? So when the Hebrews walked out of their tents, they saw this white substance, and nobody knew what it was, and so they called it, what is it? And that ended up being its name. Some botanists have suggested that this was a plant secretion. Others have suggested that there's an insect in the Sinai Peninsula that secretes this viscous substance that's edible and very sweet, that it could have been one of those two things, or something supernatural. It doesn't really matter. Moses said to the Israelites, God's going to provide for you. So the next morning they walk out of their tents and they're like, all right, Moses, what's for breakfast? And Moses points to the ground. Art Taylor tells about a time when her 4-year-old granddaughter came to the dinner table, and she was in a very disgruntled mood. She looked around, she saw things she didn't like, broccoli and other vegetables on the table, and she began complaining about everything that her mother had prepared. And so her mom decided that her daughter needed an attitude adjustment. And so she asked her daughter to say grace before the meal, thinking that would lift her attitude. So Grandma Taylor said, after a sullen silence, the little girl began to pray, and she said, God, I forgive you for this food. You ever had a meal like that, where you just wanted to pray that prayer? No doubt, that's how some of the Israelites came out of their tent and saw this stuff that was on the ground and thought to themselves, okay, God, I forgive you for this food. It's not what we had in Egypt. It may be not what we hoped for, but it's sweet to the taste, and it's nutritious to the body. So every morning, the Israelites would come out of their tents, and there would be enough for the day. Now clearly, this is a story about God trying to teach the Israelites, and by extension us, to get into the rhythm of trusting God for our daily bread. And I think that's one of the essential lessons for spiritual living. We're called to live this way. Yet, I don't know about you, but as I try to live that way, I often struggle. And I think that it's because there's some questions that I have about this. We go to church or we hear our friends and say these pious statements, just trust God. But no one really digs into what that means. An important question I have about all this is, what does it really mean, after all, to trust God? Have you ever encountered somebody like I'm speaking about, people who say, I've been serving the Lord for 50 years, and he's never disappointed me yet. Now, I'm going to say something controversial here, not just to keep you awake, but because I don't want this to be the kind of church where we come here on Sundays and where your priest says some pious platitude about trusting the Lord, and then we're sent away only to struggle on our own trying to trust God. What's wrong with me? Why isn't this easy? When somebody walks up to me and says, I've been serving the Lord 50 years and he's never let me down, you know what I want to say to them? Are you dealing with reality? What planet are you living on? Because I've been disappointed many times in life. And sometimes I've directed that at God. When God allowed my hair to start falling out about 10 years ago, I was very unhappy about that. When my grandparents were taken from me in my early 20s and I needed them around for much longer in my life, I was really disappointed and somewhat in God. When my first dog was so sick that he could no longer run to me because his heart was giving out and we didn't have enough money to take him to the vet, so he died in our backyard, I was very disappointed. Where are you at, God, in these circumstances? If trusting the Lord means saying, God, I'm never disappointed, then I don't think that I can go there. Because I'm not interested in playing religious mind games or pretending everything's always bright and shiny. But I don't think that that's what trusting in the Lord requires or means. You can't find any verse of Scripture or anything in our prayer book that says God will never disappoint you. You can find that on TV, but you can't find it in the Bible or in our prayer book. That God will make every circumstance in your life turn out the way you hope it will. That certainly is not what the Israelites experienced. I've already alluded to their reaction upon seeing what God provided to them. And I can relate. You know, I'm a meat and potatoes kind of guy. And I suspect that the meat and potatoes eaters in the among the Israelites were kind of thinking to themselves, God, why couldn't you just give us some normal bread, the kind of bread we used to have in Egypt with flour and water and sugar and yeast and all that? Why couldn't you just give us normal bread? That's not what they got, though. What was given to them, though, and the way it was given to them, is profound. Not what they wanted, but what they needed, physically and spiritually, at that time in their lives. There was a certain doctor who was in a routine in his life. Every night he would stop by the neighborhood pub on the way home. It was like clockwork. In fact, the bartender knew that at 5:03 this doctor would be passing through to have a hazelnut daiquiri. Now, do you know what a daiquiri is? It's like this fruit drink, I think. I don't think I've ever had one, but it's some kind of fruit drink with alcohol. And one night, a little before 5, the bartender realized that he was out of hazelnut extract, so he wondered, what am I going to do? This is one of my best customers. And so then he had an idea. He rushed outside and he gathered up hickory nuts on the ground. He crushed them all up, and then he mixed them in. And by 5:03, he had this daiquiri sitting there on the bar. And the doctor comes in as usual, slides up to the bar, takes a drink, and then his face sours. He says, this is not a hazelnut daiquiri. What kind of daiquiri is this? And without skipping a beat, the bartender says, it's a hickory daiquiri, Doc. Come on, this is one of my best ones yet. You know, that may not have been the joke you wanted, but it was the joke you needed. Because there's a moral in this story here. And even, there's a moral even in this joke. We can't always get what we want. Trusting the Lord is not some mindless pretend game of saying, God, despite what I'm really feeling and experiencing, I know you're always going to give me what I want. It's not how it works. Hair falls out. Dreams are not always achieved. Growth is stunted. Our animal friends die. Our loved ones die. The faith proposition that we are asked to embrace is far more realistic The faith proposition is not that God will never disappoint me. The faith proposition we are asked to embrace is that when we are asked to trust the Lord, is that God will always see that I have what I need to move through what I am facing today. It's a true story. In 2005, Ashley Smith took a quick run to a convenience store. When she came back to her apartment, she was unlocking the door when a man with a gun approached her and forced his way inside her apartment. It didn't take her long to realize who her captive was. His name had been all over the news. This was Brian Nichols, who the day before had killed 4 people with his gun after breaking out of an Atlanta jailhouse. That set off the largest manhunt in the history of Georgia, and it made national news in 2005. So now here was this mass murderer in her apartment holding her captive, and she was terrified. But she was also on something of a spiritual journey. Recently, she had returned to church after struggling a long time with drug addiction. She began reading the Bible. She began reading this book that she'd found called Purpose-Driven Life. And so when she found herself that day in that terrifying hostage situation, she began praying, God, what should I do here? She felt led to talk to this guy, so she began to tell him that she was a single mother with a little girl. She told him that her husband had died 4 years earlier, and that if something happened to her, her little girl would have no mommy, no daddy. She showed him pictures. She then dared to start reading to him from The Purpose-Driven Life. She said to him, what you need is hope in your life. He said, look at me. Look at my eyes. I'm already dead. She said, you're here for a reason. You're here in my apartment for a reason. What needs to happen to you is that you need to get captured. You need to go to jail. You need to find God there, and you need to get help. Apparently, he thought a lot about this because 4 hours later, he told her she could go, knowing, of course, that she would call 911. And that's exactly what she did. And not long after, he was captured in her apartment. Now, when Ashley Smith woke up on the morning of April 12th, do you think that she prayed, God, today I want to be taken captive by a dangerous murderer so that I can save the Atlanta area from further threat from this person? I doubt that's what she had in mind on April 12th. But for her, this was a key moment where she learned a lesson, a tipping point in her life, where she realized that she was able to be the mother she needed to be and to have the faith she needed to be. Friends, when you pray, give me this day my daily bread, that's not a sugar-coated platitude, but it's a prayer of faith saying to God, I have so much faith in you, God. I believe that your perspective is so much greater than mine, that your wisdom is so much deeper than mine, that I am going to trust you to give me today what is best, even if it's not what I want. And to close, I just want to share this. There's a verse in the Old Testament, I think, that captures the essence of this kind of gritty faith that we're talking about this morning. It's Job 15:13, where Job says to God, though you slay me, yet will I trust you? Sometimes it may feel like God is allowing life to put a knife in you. Why should I trust God then? Years ago, I had a cat named Radek. He was a great pet, this huge Maine Coon cat. I picked him up in a forest in Texas. Some friends of mine were living next to this forest, and they had seen him in and out, knew that he needed a home. When I got him, he was just covered with burrs and mud. I cleaned him up. He was a terrific, affectionate pet. He would always lay sort of half on the couch, half on my lap. He was that big, just lounging there. But despite being this big brute of a cat, every time I took him to the vet, it was just this traumatic experience. I would have to wrap him in this big towel and just hold him. He'd peek his head out like a periscope, just seeing the dogs and the other people, strangers walking around. And eventually, if I had to wait too long there, he would just burrow himself deeper. And his heartbeat and his breathing would calm down, and I would know that he had fallen asleep. And I would sit there and I would think, holding that cat in the vet's office, I would think, how odd. I'm the evil daddy who brought him into this place of great terror. How odd that still in his terror for comfort, he would tunnel through that towel and snuggle against me for comfort. I wondered why, and the only way I could make sense out of it is this. And this is the last thing I'm going to say, so please listen. He had seen so much good in the way that I treated him, that through the years that we had been together, that even in his hour of terror, that he thought that I was inflicting on him, still instinctively, he trusted me. Even when I had to have him put down, to the very last, he snuggled against me. Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. I don't know about you, but I have seen so much good from God in my life that even when it feels like God is leading me through the valley of the shadow of death, I still want to snuggle against that chest. That's the kind of gritty trust that you're invited to place in God. This is such a fundamental lesson that you can bet God, like the Israelites, is going to look for opportunities to train us to trust God like that. If not soon, then eventually, we'll have the experience of laying your head on your pillow and saying to yourself, I don't know how I'm going to make it through tomorrow. We can freak out, we can get upset, and all that's okay. But in the end, we can also say, I trust you, God. Give me this day my daily bread. Amen.